Well, amen, church family. Sorry I didn't have my little welcome friend. So many of you love me bringing Elliot up, but they are home because Jesse has a cold. So they are watching online, which usually means if we're watching online, Elliot gets very disturbed that I'm on the screen and not with him in person, and I get cute little videos afterwards. But church family, today calling is somewhat all the rage. We hear the term calling used in many ways in society and even in the church. And there's two challenges with how we hear it. Either everything is a calling. I've been called to drink my coffee this morning. Watering the idea down. Or calling is such this weighty, elevated, the hero has a calling, but nobody else in the story does, just the hero. And the reality is, when we come to Scripture, every individual believer possesses a calling, and all of us who've been saved by grace through faith that make up this local church possess a calling. So it is neither commonplace, nor is it so up. In fact, this week, as I was thinking about calling, what occurred to my mind, and it was fascinating, I haven't seen one of these commercials in years, so I had to go looking up on YouTube, and then sure enough, whatever game I was watching yesterday, one of them popped up, and I thought, that's wild. Who remembers the commercials that come on television, says, many are called, few will earn the title, the few, the proud, the Marines. These commercials, I remember them vividly from childhood, and they present the idea that there is a calling out there, that few have responded to that calling, and unlike the Marines, we don't earn the title, but for those of us who respond to God's calling, who are given that calling in grace, there is a unique and weighty way of life that we are called to. And that is the pivot point we arrive at in the book of Ephesians today, as Paul has spent three chapters telling us who by God's grace we are. And now the call is issued forth. So I invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and we pick up in verse 1. Now Ephesians 4, verse 1 says this, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now remember, he's writing churches made up of born again by grace through faith believers. He's writing to real authentic Christians that make up multiple local churches in the greater area of Ephesus. He says, therefore, in light of all that I've spent three passages unpacking, in light of the unbelievable reality of who you are in Christ because of the goodness and greatness of God, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, I, Paul, who don't write to you as some ivory tower theologian who's filled with really good theoretical ideas for the church. No, I, Paul, who have so embraced the calling of God on my life, I, Paul, who am so committed to the goodness and greatness of God, who is so committed to the plan of God's mystery in Christ Jesus for the church, that I am quite literally in chains. I'm not writing as one with a good idea, but I am writing as one who is so committed to the truthfulness of what I am telling you that I am willing to suffer the loss of comfort and ease and even life itself. It says, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, I implore you to walk. I implore, I earnestly encourage, I beg with passion. And maybe better put, not just I implore, but I am presently and continually imploring. There is never a moment, church, where I am not imploring, where I am not begging you with passion that you would walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called, that you would walk, walking being that most foundational movement of life, walk, which means that you would live out in your daily mundane, regular pattern of life, that you would walk, that you would live out in your daily conduct worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Well, let's go in reverse order here. What is the calling with which they have been called? Well, back in Ephesians 1, says, in him, chapter 1, verse 13, in Jesus you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed with the Spirit of promise. When were they called? They were called at the moment of salvation. Peter will say to those of you who've responded to God's call of salvation in faith, says that God has called us out of darkness and into marvelous light. In Romans 8, it's those who are called that are the true Christians, those who have truly been saved. Here's the reality, church family. Any one of us who has responded to God and been saved by grace through faith, it is first because God initiated a work of conviction on our hearts. It is because God has called us by name to salvation. And when God calls a person, there's only one of two responses. You can repent and trust in faith, or you can reject. For you and I in Christ, there is a calling, and you notice, with which we have been called, meaning it's the calling's already happened. You and I have heard the divine summons of God to be reconciled to Christ through the blood of Jesus, to be saved by grace through faith. And when you and I said, Lord, save, we responded to that calling with a here I am. And that calling is a weighty, real calling that he says, walk worthy. Now, what does he mean by worthy? Well, let me maybe start by saying, what does he not mean? He doesn't mean you've got this incredible calling of God, so walk in a way that deserves it and earns it. Well, it's not that, because the calling of God is a call that's built on grace, which I cannot earn and I do not deserve and I will never pay back. It's not the idea of, hey, live the Christian life deserving everything God has given you. If you seek to do that, you will live a frustrating Christian life because you will never deserve and pay back all that God has given. No, what it does mean, that word worthy, it means something that is equivalent to, something that is befitting of. What he means when he says, walk in a way that is worthy, you have been called out of darkness into marvelous light. You who were once dead in trespass and sins. You who were once bound and captive to the pattern of the world. You who once were completely all in on the plan of Satan and you were guilty. You who were once this, you have been made alive, blessed, raised, seated, united, reconciled. All of those truths we've looked at for weeks. Walk in a manner that reflects who you actually are in Christ. It says, I implore you, walk in a manner that befits who you are in Christ. Now understand, church family, when he lays this out here at the beginning of chapter 4, this implorement, this urging, this exhortation, this passionate call. This will be the primary application of every sermon for the next 8 or 9 weeks, however long it takes us to get to the armor of God in chapter 6. What Paul is going to do with Ephesians 4 and 5 and through part of 6 is to explain what it looks like for us to live out the Christian life, to live out the calling of God in a way that reflects who we actually are in Christ by the goodness and greatness of God. Today, what you and I need to understand right off the bat is the Christian life, and by virtue of the fact that Paul's not just writing individuals, but church, the Christian life, aka the church life, it is a weighty and serious calling. To be a Christian is to possess a weighty and serious calling by God. One, it means we are captives to Christ. Paul writes, I, a prisoner, but he it's not just describing a situation, it's a reminder to all of us, when you come to faith in Christ, you give up your rights. My rights were crucified with Christ on the cross, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and this life I live in the physical flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20. you and I no longer have rights before God to go, God, this is what I want and you must give it to me. No, you and I have, we do have rights, rights as children of God to be His completely. We remember we are captives to Christ. We're called by Christ. Listen, church family, you and I, this calling, God has called us into a unique and special relationship with Himself. It is a good calling beyond our wildest imagination. It is a great calling. And you and I need to understand it is a calling that is weighty because it changes us. When God saves us, He is not just saving us from something. And unfortunately, a lot of times we present the gospel, get saved, you need to be saved from your sin. And that's a true statement, but it's not the full picture of the gospel. Why do I need to be saved from my sin? Because I need to be saved to God. See, God calls me to Himself. We saw in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that God has recreated us in Christ Jesus for good works. God has called me and called you. God has called those of us in Christ to be and to do something unique and special. We are called by Christ, and here's the reality. We're captives to Christ, we're called by Christ, and we're capable in Christ. Now, don't miss this. Paul gives an exhortation, and Paul is not into giving exhortation that are pipe dreams. Paul is not into giving exhortations. Well, here's the ultimate goal, and maybe at some point in the whole history of the church, maybe some group will kind of get it. When Paul writes these churches, and thus when the Holy Spirit through Paul writes us today, and He implores us to walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called, a calling in which our rights are no longer our own, they are Christ's, a calling which calls us to be and to do something in a special relationship with God. We're capable in Christ, meaning Paul's assumption is that it is entirely possible and should be normal for you and I to live this way. That it is possible by the lavish grace of God through the Holy Spirit who lives within us, empowering us, this is entirely possible. So hear me say it this way as we look here in a moment and see how this command is fleshed out. Church family, hear all of this not under the guise of, wow, that man, that's a great dream for us to aspire to. No, it's a great reality that today we can live out in Christ. In fact, it can't be a dream we aspire to. It must just be the normal culture of who we are. Because it is the normal culture of God's calling. So what does He say? He says, I implore you to live worthy of the calling to which you've been called. The Christian life is a serious and weighty calling. Well, how are we to live it out? Well, He answers it. Look with me. I implore you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. How? With all humility and all gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. He says, here's how you're going to live out walking worthy, how you will live out a life that reflects who you are in Christ because of God's goodness and greatness. Here's what this will look like. With all humility. Now, what is humility? Simply put, biblical humility is lowly thinking. Now, when I say that, lowly thinking, we do not mean thinking less of ourselves, aka woe is me-ism. Oh, I just stink. Oh, I'm just a wretch. Oh, why would God ever? We don't mean thinking less of ourselves. We mean thinking of ourselves less. We mean realizing, biblical humility is realizing the whole world does not revolve around me. It's quite literally seeing and appraising myself rightly for who I am before God, recognizing who God is, and then letting that drive how I relate to others. One writer put it this way, it's thinking of ourselves as small, meaning realizing we are weak and we have finite limits and nothing revolves around us. But at the same time, recognizing the power and the ability of God and the fact it's all about Him. Which means to be humble is to be the opposite of one who has a conceited view of themselves, who's driven by selfish ambition. It's to consider others as better than yourselves. By the way, Jesus is humble. Jesus took on flesh in humility. God looks to the humble. God gives grace to the humble. We are called to put on humility. It says we are to walk with one another in such a way that doesn't woe is me, but recognizes it doesn't revolve around me. And at the same time, it's tethered to this word gentleness. Or your Bible might translate it with the English word meekness. Now understand, gentleness, meekness, it's not a person who's just timid and you can just walk all over because they have no strength of character. That's not what it means. That is, unfortunately, in English language, how it's kind of come to be viewed. But that's not what the language of the text is. In fact, here's what gentleness is. It's the quality of not being overly impressed by your own self-importance. It carries the idea of politeness. Politeness, especially in circumstances where it takes an effort to be gentle and polite. It refers to an attitude which expresses itself in a patient submissiveness to offense, free from malice and desire for revenge. Far from being weak and walked upon, it is one who is strong and mighty, but knows how to control and compose oneself. And in the midst of being provoked and infringed upon, responds with a polite gentleness that is beyond what one would expect in that situation. God, Jesus, is gentle. Psalms talks about God leading and teaching the gentle, bestowing peace upon the gentle, delivering the gentle, blessing the gentle. It's a virtue precious to God in 1 Peter. In Galatians 5, it's a fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 1, it's this kind of gentleness that is essential to restore spiritually a brother or sister who's fallen into sin. In 2 Timothy, it's gentleness, which is the necessary character quality to confront someone in error. Paul says, with all humility and all gentleness, with patience, quite literally long-suffering, one who can endure and remain committed and persisting in their convictions while facing hardship and provocation. Patient. But it's not just a passive patience that just sits there and tries to just drown everything out. It is an active patience that is willing to suffer, to endure in the face of hardship and attack and assault and not repay in kind. God is long-suffering. He reveals himself in Exodus 34. He continues to display his long-suffering patience today by the fact that he allows a world that is so rich in wickedness to continue on in hopes that many would come to know him. 2 Peter 3:9. This same long-suffering is a fruit of the Spirit in the life of a believer, and according to 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, it's a defining feature of what biblical love looks like lived out in our lives. Patience. Not just patience, but I love this one, showing tolerance for one another in love. Now, showing tolerance, the word quite literally means to show patience with someone who annoys, harms, or hurts. It's to put up with something or someone annoying. Quite literally. And it's not just to put up, but do you notice how it's qualified? Showing tolerance in love. So this is not the idea of there is somebody who grates. There is somebody who just rubs me the wrong way. And you know what? I just have to drown them out. Okay, I'm tolerating. No, no, no. This doesn't say just tolerating. This says it's tolerating in love. It means that person who annoys me in the body of Christ, I am to display a character towards them that does not blow up at them for annoying me, but instead is focused on serving and loving them because I see their value in the eyes of God. It says, I am to live out my calling. And the context here is in the relationship of the church with all humility, that I recognize who I am because I recognize who God is and that I realize it's not all about me, with gentleness, that I display a politeness and a kindness toward others, even if it's demanding upon me, that I am long-suffering, that I am bearing with one another in love. This is how I am to live out walking worthy, how I am to live a life that reflects who I am in Christ, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. For what purpose? Look back with me, verse 3. Being diligent, presently and continuously, not a one-time choice, but always being zealous, eager, fervent, to preserve, to guard, to protect the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What am I to do? I'm to walk worthy of the calling with which I've been called. How am I to do it? With all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. Zealous. There is to be a zealousness and earnestness for what? To protect the unity of the Holy Spirit. Now, process this with me for a second. If you and I are to protect something, that implies it's already here. And you'll notice it says the unity of the Holy Spirit, not the unity which we can put together. This unity that's being talked about, it is not you and I coming together. This unity is not the 12th man at Kyle Field. Listen, that's a great unity. I grew up around the 12th man. It's a hard place to play football because the 12th man sees themselves as they are just as important to winning the game as the players on the field. There is a unity that marks the spirit of Aggieland. And every bit of that unity is man-made. This is not a unity that's man-made. This is a unity that literally comes from the Holy Spirit. Think of some of the greatest man-made unities, the unity of Aggieland, the unity of the United States military, and the many great wars it's fought, all of those as great, and realize how great those unities have enabled people to do in the midst of hard circumstances. All of those are man-made unities depending on man's strength. You and I, as Christians in the church, are given the unity of the Holy Spirit. How much greater a unity to endure and to move and to live it as one. Yeah. To him who is able to do exceedingly above and beyond all we ask or imagine. Well, if we can put together quite a bit of good unity, how much greater the unity he gives. You say, well, what is the unity of the Spirit? Well, remember back in Ephesians 2, that at one time, there were all these man-made divisions, specifically in Ephesians 2, Jew and Gentile, an ethnic division. That was also a religious division. There are divisions, ethnic divisions, cultural divisions, generational divisions today that no policy of man will ever be able to eliminate. Yet, in Christ, every one of those divisions are completely and totally obliterated, torn down to rubble, and washed away by the blood of Jesus, that when you respond to Jesus Christ by grace through faith, you enter into a family of all believers of all time, but that visibly expresses itself in a local church, and that church, those dividing lines have been done away with. The things that enable and empower those dividing lines, done away with. That's the unity of the Holy Spirit. It's a unity of purpose. It's a unity of mission. It's a unity of identity in Christ. It says you should be marked by a zealousness and eagerness. It's present tense, meaning it should always define our lives. It's a word that even carries with it the idea of a crisis. There is a constant crisis that you should be zealous to respond to, and that crisis is that the enemy is always looking to obliterate the unity of the local church. And as a member of a local church, there should be a zealousness to preserve. Well, how do we preserve it? Well, we preserve it. It starts with by being humble with one another, gentle with one another, patient with one another, long-suffering with each other in love. Those are the ways in which we build up to be zealous. We zealously do those things to preserve and protect the unity that the Holy Spirit has given. So understand, church family, the Christian life, the church life, it is a serious and weighty calling, and it's a serious and weighty calling which is not about you or me. Think about how this impacts how we relate to each other in the church. My desires, my preferences, my ministry goals, they're not what the church revolves around. How does it impact decisions in the church? Church doesn't revolve around me. Listen, the unity of the Holy Spirit in the bond of peace, where does the unity of the Holy Spirit birth from? Well, in the bond of peace, you can take it a couple ways, but the founding way, the bond of peace, the fastener of peace that binds us together, where does that start? Well, you and I's peace starts with Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans 5. Realize then that the unity of the Spirit is birthed out of peace, which came from sacrifice. There may be times in the life of a local church where decisions are made, where God calls us to walk in certain paths, and it may not be someone's favorite. And that someone can complain and gripe. Or we can walk in unity, knowing that some things in the local church may not be my preference, may not be what's best for me, but if I am walking in humility, gentleness, patience, and long-suffering, captive to Christ, giving up my rights, then I joyously protect that unity because the decisions of the church don't revolve around me. And by the way, when I say that, don't think, ooh, pastor's trying to zing somebody. That's just as much on me. The decisions of the local church are not to be made around the will of me as the pastor. My job as pastor is to lead us to walk in the will of God, which doesn't always mean it works out easy for me. Not only this, it impacts what we expect from the church. Some of us walk into local churches with expectations that it's a spiritual mall. And it's good or bad based on whether or not the stores with the stuff I want, I get. Instead, we should walk into a local church with the expectation that God be glorified, His truth be proclaimed, and I be zealous for the unity of that body. The Christian life is a weighty, serious calling, which is not about me. Well, why? Well, look what Paul says. There is one body, one spirit, just also as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. He provides seven ones. Seven ones. Seven ones that we could easily spend the next week teaching just through from a systematic theology perspective. But Paul's aim is not to present just systematic theology. Paul's aim is to say, why is the unity of the Spirit, why should it be zealously sought to protect? Why does this matter so greatly? Because it is directly reflective of a triune God who is unified in everything He does. Listen, we believe in one God. There is only one being who's God. It is significant when we talk about the Trinity that we say Jesus is God. If God were multiple gods, we would say Jesus is a God. We don't say Jesus is a God. We don't say the Holy Spirit is a God. We know Jesus is God. We know the Holy Spirit is God because God is only one being. Now, He's a triune being, which means Father, Son, and Spirit. Those are the ways that they define and name themselves to us. There are three distinct, unique, co-eternal, always existed, always been God persons. And you go, well, flesh that out better. Well, I can't flesh it out better because nothing in all of creation is triune. Only our Creator is triune. And everything, and listen, inside the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, the way I've heard my granddad joke about it, they've never had a split decision. They are always unified in will and love and purpose. They are always in and for the glory of God and the will of God. And the work that they do, the plan, there's only one plan of God to redeem and reconcile image bearers, His image bearers to Himself. There's not multiple plans. Notice what it says, there's one body. God does not make multiple churches. And you go, wait a minute, there's a lot of different churches. Yes, What I mean is this, is that a local church is either in line with God as a true church, or it's a fake church. Which is why you got to do digging and can't just assume just because it says the word church, it's one of God's churches. God didn't create multiple ways of salvation. There's one way, one faith. There's one set of correct doctrine, one baptism. Baptism there, likely referring to that baptism of the Holy Spirit, which happens at the moment of salvation, being buried with Christ, raised to walk in newness of life, which is then publicly expressed through water baptism. There's only one way of salvation, by grace through faith. Jesus is the only way, and Jesus is only who he is. Every religion has a view of Jesus. Not every religion's Jesus is really Jesus. It's vital you and I understand who Jesus reveals himself to be in his word, because only the one true Jesus can save. Why is unity so important? Because it directly reflects God. So understand, the Christian life, therefore the church life, the First Baptist Church Pflugerville life, is a serious and weighty calling that's not about me and it's not about you, but it is zealously about the unity of the Holy Spirit because God. Now we need to understand today then how deeply, when you think about this church, especially if you are a member here, maybe a guest, hey, that's wonderful. Then guests, you can hear the heartbeat of where we're moving as a church. But if you're a member here, when you think about the life of our church family, how much does unity grip you? Now, here's why I say this, and you're welcome to turn with me, but there's a couple other verses you need to understand. John, Gospel of John, chapter 17. Call it the high priestly prayer. This is the final recorded prayer of Jesus we have in Scripture before the cross. What is then in this final, here's this final time of prayer, what would be the focus of it? John 17, verse 11, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. Father, in the relationship that we have as Father and Son, and obviously the Spirit's there too, in the relationship of unity that we have, I am praying that they would know that the apostles and the church, which would birth out of that ministry, that they would know unity. Because it's who God is. Not only that, but look down further, verse 20. John 17, verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also believe in me through their word. Do you know who that is literally? That is you and me. That is you and me. And what does Jesus pray for you and me? That we may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us. That we, First Baptist Church Pflugerville, would be unified with each other because of what we have in salvation as those sealed by the Spirit of God. That we would not just be unified with each other, but unified with each other with God. And then look at the weight. So that the world may believe that you sent me. God, I am praying, Father, I am praying for the church's unity so that the world would believe the gospel message. We've seen in Ephesians, the church, Ephesians 3, the church is God's manifold, beautifully complex wisdom on full display to all the powers of darkness. Jesus is the central figure. The church is what he's all about. It is, what is God doing in history? He is bringing all things to where all things are summed up in Christ, where they are placed in their right places. And he's doing it all working through the local church. And Jesus says in John 17, and I am praying for unity so that when Pflugerville looks at First Baptist Church Pflugerville, the unity would be so great they would not be able to deny the gospel message. Why? Why is Paul so strong with the Ephesians? Because our unity is meant to directly reflect the unity of the triune God. And it is meant to be a witness undeniable to the world. Yeah. And here's the sad reality, is that so many local churches are marked by such disunity. We can find in local churches anything and everything to fight about, intentionally and unintentionally. Pastor, I don't want to come to church anymore because you put those instruments and played those songs. And then the other group says, Pastor, I don't want to come to church anymore because you put those instruments and those songs. Never mind, what does God think about our instruments and songs? That's who it's about. Pastor, I don't want to come because you put pews. Pastor, I don't want to come because you put chairs. Pastor, I don't want to come because you call it Sunday school. Pastor, I don't want to come because you call it another bajillion different names we have. We find ridiculous things to disunify over that are matters of style and preference. These dividing lines ethnically, we find ways to put walls back up. Those same dividing lines generationally. And if I could argue, I would say one of the greatest places of disunity in the American church is how we have allowed style and preferences to set up walls between generations. To where Titus 2, Paul is writing Titus and he's giving Titus instructions to help start, to help give a sure foundation for all these new churches on the Isle of Crete. And he tells Titus in chapter 2 that one of those foundations is that the older men would disciple the younger men and the older women would disciple the younger women. Yet we have now got whole churches that are filled with nothing but the older who don't have the younger to disciple and churches of the younger who have no older to disciple them. All because we have disregarded and proven lazy to protect the unity of the Holy Spirit. The same unity of the Holy Spirit. It's not unity at all costs. Truth matters. There can be no unity outside of God's truth. If we do something unbiblical as a church, there ought to be a holy barn raising. But we have to be a church that understands we are called to a serious and weighty calling. I don't want to change anybody's prayer. You know, I've served in three different churches as on staff, way more than that as a volunteer. Every church I've served at, there's things I wouldn't do if I could. Not unbiblical things, but things that don't match my preference or my style. But the church isn't about me. The church is about God. And God is unified. And church family, there is a call upon us to protect and guard. Listen, the Holy Spirit has already given us His unity. We don't have to go foster it up somewhere. We just have to make a choice in understanding who we are because of His goodness and greatness. That I'm going to walk with each other in humility and gentleness, with patience, that I'm going to bear with each other in love so that I can be zealous to preserve the unity of the Holy Spirit in the bond of peace, by the way, so it comes out of the peace Jesus gives us, but it is also that as we live in that unity that we experience peace as a church. And I'm going to do it. I'm going to live it for this because unity is a serious matter to God. To not take unity seriously is to discredit who God is and what He does. Now, we'll look at next week. Unity doesn't mean uniformity. We're not all going to have the same gifts and same talents and same ways we plug in. Praise God. It's unity amid diversity. But we have to make a choice because the world is watching. Who will they see us be? There is this poignant scene. I love the movie Apollo 13 because I love space and all the moon landings and this and that. And there's a poignant scene as they are coming around the moon and they've lost radio contact. They are seeing where they should have been landing. And two of the crewmen, they're getting real caught up in, oh man, look, there it is, this, that. And it's almost their daydreaming being down there. And then the commander comes back and he just simply says, he says, gentlemen, what are your intentions? Meaning, what's your focus? We're in a broken down spacecraft. We're the three human beings who've been further from the earth than any other in history, and we're not out of the woods yet. Is our purpose to be distracted by the daydreams of what's down there, or is our purpose unified to get back home? Church family, when we come to today's passage, the Lord looks and says the same thing. First Baptist Church, Pflugerville, what are your intentions? May it be that my intention as a member of this church, that your intention as a member of this church, as those who have been made alive and blessed and seated and raised with Christ by God's goodness and greatness, may it be said that our intention is to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called, that we would zealously be one body. All about the glory of God being displayed to this world. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to you. Thank you, Lord, that the heartbeat of the message is not today to figure out how to be unified. It's to recognize, Holy Spirit, you have given us unity, so may we walk in it. God, and here's the reality. There are some of us in this room who've been saved less than a year. There's some of us in this room who've been saved for more decades than others have been alive. And there's not one of us in this room who is not subject to forget who we are in Christ, to go to the encouragement and temptation of the world and the enemy, and to view the church through the lens of what can it do for me? Or I want it my way. In a moment of weakness, Lord, we can all go there. And so I just pray, Lord, wherever in any one of our lives we are not in line with your unity, you expose that, may we confess that. And Father, may we, as brothers and sisters in you, Jesus, may we just prove zealous to walk with one another in humility and gentleness and patience and in bearing with one another because we actually love each other. That your unity, Holy Spirit, would be protected and guarded, and that, God, your peace would be felt throughout every last part of this church family. So, Jesus, we look to you. It's in your name I pray. Amen.